Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 19 through into the first six verses of the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, breaking into the chapter at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the law of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, and so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Please keep your Bible open, and we will just take a time to pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. And we thank you, gracious God, that we have received it in our own language, and we realize that there is behind us a vast heritage of those who have sought that we would have your word. And some of them gave their lives for it, and we thank you that you have blessed us today with a copy of your word. And as we open it up now, Father, we pray, gracious God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I suppose one of the drawbacks, one of the drawbacks of jumping into a chapter or chapters such as this in the book of Hebrews is that we haven't had the opportunity, as far as this particular book is concerned, to have built up the background picture through weeks of consecutive exposition of God's word. And with that in mind, it'll be useful just to lay out a little bit of the background here so that we know what the letter seeks to address. Well, the first thing I would say is the author of the book of Hebrews is unknown to us. Scholars have come up with a variety of possibilities, but that's really all they are. They're just suggestions. We don't know who the author is, apart from the fact that God inspired the word. But as to who the human author was, we can't be certain. But the identity of the author is not important to us. What is more important, however, is the content of the letter and the truth that it conveys. The people who first received the letter are believed to be those who had come to believe and those who had come to faith from a background of Judaism, because certainly the person who has written it is very familiar with the Old Testament ritual and what was contained in the law of God. And the assumption then must be that those to whom he was writing were also familiar with that background. But these were people who had been subjected to persecution. Some of them had been subjected to persecution and difficulty to such an extent that they were now considering actually renouncing or relinquishing Christianity and going back to that which they had previously known. William Hendrickson gives us a very useful summary of the book of Hebrews. Two sentences, two propositions. First one, he says, the book is about Jesus being worthy of your faith. Jesus is worthy of your faith. And secondly, have faith in him and do not fall away. Jesus is worthy of your faith. Secondly, have faith in him and don't fall away. Why is he worthy of our faith? He goes on to say, as the one who reveals God, he's greater than the prophets and the angels. He's worthy of our faith because as the mediator between God and humanity, he's greater than Moses. He's worthy of our faith because as the one who provides rest, he's greater than Joshua. He's worthy of our faith because as high priest, he's greater than Aaron. All of these associations are rooted in the Old Testament. And together they declare that when people view their earlier lives outside of Christ, within the confines of Judaism, they've come to a position where Jesus is better and Jesus is greater when compared to that which had gone before. But that invites the question, why would the hearers want to turn from the superior to the inferior? Why would they want to step from the gleaming light of the Son of God into the shadows of the past? We've just read from chapters 10 and chapter 11. And if you've had any exposure, particularly to chapter 11 down through the years, you'll know that the term faith occurs. As you read through chapter 11, it's almost like the ticking of a clock or the beating of a metronome where you've got the phrase, by faith, by faith, by faith, as we make our way through it. We've been looking at the introductory question for the boys and girls in the Catechids program. And when we look at questions that seem so simple, and we look at an answer which perhaps seems so simple, when we start to think about it, we realize that there is a lot more to consider than perhaps we initially thought. Maybe it makes us a little bit uncomfortable because sometimes we're faced with the realization that we don't know as much as we thought we knew, or we don't know as much as we would like to know. Faith itself is a word with a multiplicity of meanings depending on the speaker's context and the speaker's understanding. But it's also a word that has come in for a lot of criticism in the recent days and years that we're experiencing. Increasing secularization of our society, the advent of new atheism, has led to the concept of faith itself being under attack. Here's what one individual has said about faith. He describes it as being the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. It's not a definition that I would certainly agree with. Faith actually responds to the evidence that's there. So what are we to make of faith today? Is it just blind acquiescence to something that lacks some sort of intellectual credibility? Or is it something just in the smorgasbord of human experience that you're in conversation with someone and they say, well, you have your faith and I have mine. And of course, the message that they're trying to say is, you know what, they're all equally valid and we all arrive at the same point individually. Well, I would beg to differ from that perspective. We're going to look today just at a few verses and one section, and we've entitled it Understanding Faith. The first thing that we will come across is we've got faith explained, and that's in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith explained. I'm fairly confident that if I was to be standing down at the door this morning as you came in and said to you, what's faith? You would probably have come back straight at me and said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. That's how I learned it 40-something years ago in Sunday school. And I'm sure, like me, many of you have learned that in the past. And on an aside, how important it is to pack Scripture into young hearts and young minds. I would encourage the Sunday school teachers, the children's meeting workers, those involved in youth work, pack Scripture into the heads and the hearts of our youth. Of course, it's not just for the young people, it's for some of us, all of us, with perhaps a few more grey hairs about our head than we would like to have. We need to continue to pack Scripture into our hearts and into our minds. So we've packed it in, but have we ever unpacked it? Have we ever sought to think about it, what it means? The first observation I would say here about this verse is that it's not an exhaustive definition of faith. Faith itself, the term, the word, has many shades of meaning within Scripture. It's taken to speak of the faith throughout Acts and many of Paul's epistles. It's also referring to the object of faith, or itself the act of placing faith in Christ or claiming his salvation. But in Hebrews 11, this characterization of faith that we have before us is actually there to explain much of what comes afterwards as we look at the gallery of the faithful in the succeeding verses. But it's worth pointing out too at this stage that faith and hope are not the same thing. Scripture distinguishes them. In fact, we'll read in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. And actually in the section that we read, we have got faith, hope, and love distinguished in chapter 10, verses 22, 23, and 24. So when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not some forlorn wish that something might happen or will happen or could happen, but it's a desire for a future outcome that is entirely certain. It's a desire for a future outcome that is entirely certain because, as we read in Numbers chapter 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? We can place our faith in the hope that's in God because God delivers, God does what he says. We can be confident of the outcome because our trust is in the promises of God, which find their yes in him, that is Christ Jesus. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 20. Now, none of us like uncertainty. The word Brexit is on many people's lips. 6 years ago, it didn't exist. Came into being around May 2012. 4 years later, in the autumn time, the Oxford English Dictionary packed it up into their printed version. And here today, 2018, there's not a national or local news broadcast that doesn't use the word Brexit. It's on everyone's lips. And the reason is because we're uncomfortable. We're uncertain about the future. We prefer certainty rather than being uncertain. John Stott suggests to us that there are two major causes of uncertainty for all of us who have the human condition. The first is the unknown future. The second is the unseen present. Because we find our security in the present, not the future, in what is seen rather than what is unseen. And so it comes as a shock that these two spheres of human uncertainty are precisely the areas in which faith specializes and flourishes. The function of faith apprehends both the unseen present and the unrealized future. Put simply, it's the assurance that the future we anticipate will take place and that the present we cannot see is nevertheless real. So for the believer, faith quashes uncertainty because our God is a certain God. Faith is being assured of what's hoped for. And as we've already said, it's founded on the promises of God. So there's substance, there's certainty, there's assurance, there's a concrete quality to faith because of the knowledge that what God says he will do. As we go down through chapter 11 here, we go through a historic back record as far as the author's concerned. And he starts off right at the beginning. He starts off at the creation of this world and the universe. We go back to Genesis, we'll read that the earth was created by God. It was without form and it was void. It was formless and it was empty. For the first 3 days, God formed that which was formless. And in the succeeding 3 days, that's days 4, 5, and 6, he filled that which was empty. He filled that which he had formed. And as we trace the unfolding drama of God's redemption and God's work through the pages of Scripture, we can see and say with confidence what he says he will do, he does. What he said he would do, he did. He completes what he commences. The second phrase in verse 1, it's the conviction of things not seen, supplements what has been said in the first phrase. The first phrase captures the notion of being absolutely certain of things that are still future. The second phrase convinces us of those things that we cannot see. Matthew Henry gives us a useful description. He says, faith's designed to serve the believer instead of sight and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. Faith's designed to serve the believer instead of sight and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. Verse 1, faith explained. Verse 6 then is faith explored. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here we have the present and the future and the seen and the unseen all being revisited again in this verse. God is unseen. In fact, right throughout Scripture, it's made very plain, very clear that mankind can't look upon God. We go back to the Old Testament and we see how Moses experienced God and how God put him in the cleft of the rock and hid him there before he would let his goodness or his glory pass before him. We think of the parents of Samson, how they were terrified when they saw the angel of the Lord, how Gideon too was terrified when he saw the angel of the Lord. And when we come back into the New Testament, John declares to us that no one has seen God, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself declares that he is the only one who has seen God, for he is God. So God's unseen, yet we cannot draw near to him, as we told the boys and girls, unless we believe that he exists. Not only does he exist, but he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A little word about reward. We have prevalent now, certainly in the global south of the world, the prosperity gospel, or what some people would call the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it teaches that God increases our health and our wealth as we increase in our faith towards God. It's erroneous on so many fronts, but we'll just look at four of them quickly. It doesn't recognize that poverty and sickness and suffering are part of the human condition. It largely ignores scripture in terms of solid, consecutive, serious exposition. Its leaders tend to have lavish lifestyles paid for by those who can ill afford it and who desire to give in order to get. And rather than acknowledging a God who is supreme, who is sovereign, it relegates God to the position of being some sort of a servant or genie who's there just to fulfill the wants, the needs, and the desires of his children. So what does the verse actually say about rewards? It doesn't say that we'll be rewarded for seeking the reward. It doesn't say that we're being rewarded for being diligent, but it does say that we are rewarded for diligently seeking God. The reward is an aside. Our focus is on God. So then, how does God reward us? Well, first and foremost, like he told Abraham back in Genesis when he called him, he said that he himself would be his reward. The Lord himself is the reward of his people. He's given us salvation. He's given us his spirit. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has made those of us who were enemies his friends. Those of us who have been on the outside have been brought into his household. Those of us who were of our father, the devil, slaves to Satan and sin, have been adopted into the family of God. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And of course, there's the big word, eschatological reward, that we will have when we enter God's promised rest in the future. Pleasing God doesn't happen without faith. Financial strictures, financial striving, knowledge about God, doing good to those round about us, all good, but they don't please God. Not if they're raised up as a means whereby we seek to come to God. Paul deals with pleasing God very well in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. We're going to break in at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those, he says, who are in the flesh cannot please God. So where are you this morning? Here in Lisburn Baptist Church, just before 12:30. But where are you spiritually? Do you believe that God exists? If not, why not? Have you drawn near to him initially and on a continuing basis, day after day, week after week, month after month? Do you know the reward that it is to have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, to have the Holy Spirit within you, and have God as your Heavenly Father? Do you? If not, why not? Faith explained, faith explored. When we get beyond the section that we read, we come into the gallery of the faithful, as it's frequently termed. There we have faith exemplified from verse 3 through to verse 40. They're described sometimes as heroes of the faith. I don't think they describe themselves necessarily as heroes of the faith. These were people who had their ups and downs. But the Holy Spirit, in mentioning them to us here, has carried out an editorial work as such, and he's looked at the end result in their lives in that they were faithful. Remember, as you look through these people and you go into their lives, the Christian life is not without its difficulties, not without its ups and downs, not without its troubles. It's not a problem-free philosophy. It's not a guarantee of plain sailing or material provision. As we look at these people down towards the bottom of the chapter, we read some of them were tortured, mocked, flogged, imprisoned, stoned, put to death, suffered destitution, experienced affliction, were mistreated, but they all considered it a price worth paying. It wouldn't make for a great recruitment poster, would it? Become a Christian, experience torture, mocking, flogging, imprisonment, stoning, death, destitution, affliction, mistreatment, it'll be worth it. But that's exactly what some of our brothers and sisters are experiencing today in other lands. Why do they experience it? Paul answers the question. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As the writer to Hebrews gives his list of people, it's almost like time overtakes him and he's running out of opportunity, because he says, what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of, and then he goes on to just list a number of individuals by their name. And in a sense, I know exactly what he was experiencing as he wrote there, because I can say, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of faith exhorting. And that's in chapter 9. Verse 19 through to verse 25. Faith enduring, chapter 10, verse 32 through to verse 39. But just before we finish off, I want to talk about faith absent. And that's in chapter 10, verse 26 through to verse 31. Doesn't make for very comfortable reading as we break in at verse 26 there. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And then if you jump down to verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer here is talking about people whose lives have been touched by the gospel, but they've ultimately come to repudiate it. The faith they once professed has been disregarded and put in the bin. And given that there is only one sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what they repudiate, then there is no longer any sacrifice that they can turn to. What other sacrifice is there? For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Ultimately, it's an indication that they weren't in the faith at all, and they will share the same destiny as the unbeliever, because that's what essentially they are. Their end is a fearful expectation of judgment. But that's not the writer's intent as he goes through this chapter. His intent is that the people would endure, that they would persevere, that they would demonstrate, that they would show evidence that in fact they had met with Jesus Christ. And they had gone from the shadow to the light, they'd gone from that which was a shadow of things to come into the full blessing of the reality that could only be found in Jesus Christ. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The God who is pleased by faith and offended by lack of faith. The God who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and who's the judge of those who disregard him and what he has done and provided for them in Christ Jesus. So where are you? Where are you today? What's your state? Are you enduring? Are you careless? Are you backslidden? Are you on the point of apostasy? Have you never even started on the Christian pathway? I pray that today would be the day when you ask yourself the question, where am I? And that you would know for yourself what it is to have faith experienced. May God bless his word to us this morning.